appreciate your presence here this evening. The fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you're interested in spiritual things, and we commend you for that. And we have, as has been announced, have visitors among us tonight. We're so thankful for your presence, and we invite you to come back and be with us whenever you can. You're an honored guest, and we hope that you, in examining the things that we do here, find those things to be done in keeping with God's divine will. I was not aware that among our visitors would be Chris Menser's daughter. If I'd known that ahead of time, Chris, I'd have turned it over to you and let you do the preaching tonight. But he did a fantastic job in these songs that he's picked out, and appreciate his effort in helping the service to go smooth and his conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us who take a part in the service here, whether you're taking part in an active way or you're here to support the work that's being done, you're all an encouragement and you're all to be commended for that. Last week, we looked at the idea of being useful to the master, and we looked at a couple of points. We're going to finish that lesson this evening. But to set it up again, we'll go back to the text that we originally read last Sunday night and gathered from that text the beginning place for this lesson. In the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, the second letter, this is not only the last words he would say to Timothy, but perhaps the last thing he would ever write. It seems to me that as we consider the writings of Paul, as far as we can know, based on the writings that are collected through the providence of God and considered as part of the canon of Scripture, the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy would be the last that he would write. These would be his final words of inspiration in written form. He was telling Timothy goodbye, but he was also preparing him for the work that he was to do as a gospel preacher. And in the second chapter of this second letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he admonishes him concerning his work that he suffer hardship with Paul as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Timothy need not consider himself a faithful gospel preacher if he's not willing to engage in the battle, if he's not willing to realize that this work is a hard work, that you're not always going to be popular and you're not always going to be loved, and people are not always going to pat you on the back and sing your praises just because you're a preacher. I have a number of friends that through the years wanted to be a preacher because that's what they thought it was about. They thought they could do something like that and stand at the back of the building at the end of a lesson and hear all of the praise that would be lavished upon them because of their ability to speak or something like that, or presenting. They found out that there's more to it than just talking, that you have to study, that you have to work at putting these things together. It doesn't just come naturally. You have to spend hours and hours in the study of the Scriptures and in lesson preparation. It doesn't just fall together every single time you sit down at your desk. It takes some elbow grease and some study and some real thinking about how to put this together in a way that makes sense. Timothy was being made to see that his work was not going to be easy, but rather it would be difficult as he was to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ. But also he was to be given over to the idea of perpetuating the church, of which I'll say more in just a moment. He was to entrust the gospel to others that were able to also do the same thing. I'll save more of what we'll say about that for just a few moments, and then we'll commit the lesson to you, and we'll all be under obligation to examine the things that were taught to see if indeed they were true. As Paul goes on, we go to verse 14, and this is where we'll pick up for this evening in reminder of what we talked about last Sunday night. He tells Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them solemnly in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which leads to the ruin of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week in advancing this idea of being useful to the master. But in brief review, we noticed last week that one of the things that is going to have to take place if we are to be useful to the master is that we must cleanse ourselves. We do not mean to leave the implication whatsoever, nor do we mean to set forth an inference to be drawn that the cleansing of ourselves is something that we can do in and of ourselves, by ourselves, that somehow we're good enough and capable enough to cleanse ourselves from sin. That is not the case. Only by the grace of God and by His mercy can we be cleansed. However, the grace of God and His mercy do not cover everyone simply because it exists. It doesn't cover anyone simply because it exists. But the grace of God is extended to all mankind, and upon hearing the gospel, it is my choice whether to believe and obey it or to reject it. As we see in the scriptures, many heard the gospel and they obeyed the gospel. Some heard the gospel and they heard about the resurrection of Christ and they began to sneer about that. They turned a deaf ear to what the book of God had to say. They turned a deaf ear to what the men such as Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark and Peter and Philip were preaching. They didn't want to hear that. That wasn't what tickled their ears. Rather, what tickled their ears was doctrine that was peculiar to themselves and what they wanted to hear by way of tradition and what they wanted to hear by way of smooth things, things that were different than the gospel. So we're not talking about the idea of cleansing ourselves by ourselves. We're talking about reaching the blood of Christ, and the only way we can do that is in the presentation of the eternal truth of God, which when submitted to, makes one free from sin. We referenced Saul of Tarsus last week, who when he went to Damascus, the purpose initially was to go there and bring those back that were Christians, bring them bound to Jerusalem that they might be charged and that they might be treated harshly and even to some degree maybe even put to death. But along the road to Damascus, he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him and told him to go into the city and it would be told him what he must do. When he went into the city, he was approached by Ananias the preacher, who tells him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. This Saul did by faith, and thus in obeying the gospel, he was cleansed from his sin. We then establish that not only do we have to be cleansed from sin in initial obedience to the gospel, but that there is a requirement of us to remain in such a state. This takes place by the renewing of the mind. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, we noticed a little bit of that this morning when he said, "Therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In knowing that the mind directs our lives, then the mind needs to be pure. It needs to be cleansed from sinful thought. And we see Paul leaving the instruction in the Philippian letter to the Philippian saints that we would do well to adhere to. In Philippians 4 and in verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, think on these things." And if we fill our minds with those kinds of thoughts, godly thoughts, heavenly thoughts, the instruction of God's divine will, there will be no room for worldly thinking, for ungodly thinking, for the kind of thinking that is done by those that live in sin and champion that kind of lifestyle. We can't have it, and if we're going to be useful to the master, we must be cleansed from sin, and our lives must be presented to God in all purity. Purity by His standard. Then we looked at last week that we must truly love the Lord. And this is something that a lot of folks misunderstand. They say, oh, I love the Lord, and they talk about it as if it's some kind of feeling, and they'll even pat their heart and say, oh, I love the Lord, I love Him with all my heart. Well, that thing that they're patting is not an organ that loves, it's an organ that pumps blood through the body. When we're talking about loving God with all your heart, we're talking about loving Him with all that you are. But again, folks want to limit that to an emotion, a feeling as such. It is not Chris Bates who said this. It was the Son of God who gave the litmus test long ago. Here's how I can know whether or not I love the Lord. People say, don't you tell me that I don't love my Jesus. Don't you tell me I don't love my God and Father. Don't you tell me that. Well, I won't tell you that because I don't know what's in your mind, but I can tell you based on the standard of Scripture whether or not you do love the Lord or whether you do love the Father. In John 14 and in verse 15, our Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, there's coming a day when I'm not going to be here anymore. There's coming a day when I'm going to lay this life down, and there are going to be years that pass by after my death that no one on this earth will ever remember me. No one on this earth will ever know anything about me, good or bad. They'll not remember my name and my reputation or lack thereof, or effort or lack thereof. None of that will come to mind because I will be completely and utterly insignificant as time goes on. A generation will rise up. There won't be any family of mine to speak of that would even remember me as years and years go by. And yet, though that is the case, this will still stand true. It is not Chris Bates who said, if you love Jesus, then keep His commandments. It is the Lord Himself. And this is the standard. Whether you agree with what I just said or not has no bearing on the truth. The truth is the gospel. The truth is the Word of God. And so long after I'm gone, the truth will still be, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. The same is true of the Father. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, which we saw this morning, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not so that we can't keep them. There may be some that are very difficult, some that are very hard to take in and allow them to mold and shape our lives in the way the Lord would have them to be, and yet it is not impossible. It is not something that we cannot do, but rather God expects us to do those things. And if He doesn't, then provide us the list of those commands that He gives that we're not supposed to submit to. Give us the list of His expectations that we can just kind of skirt and say, well, not that one, not that one. We can get by without doing that. The Lord expects us to obey all that He taught. And this is part of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe some of those things. Oh, wait a minute. Is that what the Lord's... teaching them to observe most of those... Oh, no, I must read that text again. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Loving the Lord is demonstrated by a humble submission to His will and a faithful service to Him. It's not demonstrated simply by someone saying, well, I love the Lord. Anybody can say that. And certainly one who loves the Lord can say that. But that's not the litmus test of whether or not I love the Lord. I can say that all day long and be living in sin. Either I love the Lord the way He says I love Him, or I don't. Moving from that, if I want to continue to be useful to the Master, not only must I be cleansed by the blood of Christ and live a pure life, a holy life, I also must truly love the Lord and I must be a student of His Word. If we're going to be useful to the Master, we're going to have to be students of His Word. If you go back to what Paul was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says to Timothy, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them not to wrangle about words, which, notice he said, leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now jump over the next verse and see where he tells Timothy. Just jump past verse 15 and go to verse 16 where he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He then gives an example. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. What about them, Paul? Tell me about these good men. Men who have gone astray from the truth. saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And what do they do with that, Paul? They upset the faith of some. Why is that? Because they're teaching doctrinal error. They're teaching false doctrine. And what they're doing is wrangling over words, leading to the ruin of the hearers. So what was Timothy to do in order to avoid that kind of trap? Oh, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Notice he said, handling accurately the word of truth. There's hardly been a time when I've cited that passage where I don't have to stop and make one observation about it. And that is, if Paul admonished Timothy that he study and give diligence to that study. We're not talking about a casual reading of the Bible. We're talking about digging in and living according to it. If Paul warned Timothy that he should handle accurately the word of truth, then that tells me of the possibility of inaccurately handling it. It implies that one can handle the truth inaccurately, which means then he's teaching false doctrine, which means then in his teaching of false doctrine, he's leading folks astray, that he's upsetting their faith. And what does that make him? A vessel for dishonor. Just as Paul went on to say in 2 Timothy 2 verses 20 and 21, he's a vessel for dishonor. He's not a vessel for honor. And we have two men that Paul called out in 2 Timothy 2 who fit that very description, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now surely we understand the necessity of study. We can all see the value of knowing the will of God. There's great value in knowing the will of God. There are a lot of folks that are interested in knowledge. There are a lot of folks that are interested in gathering every little bit of information they can possibly gather. Back in the early to mid-90s, I had a dear friend, and we've lost touch with one another, but he went to the military. Before that, he was a dear friend of mine. We had met through a job that I was doing, and he had an encyclopedic knowledge of every stat of every single NBA basketball player for every single team. This wasn't a guy that just followed Michael Jordan. He followed every player on the active roster of every NBA team and at the drop of a hat could tell you how many steals he had for the year, how many rebounds for the year, how many double-doubles, triple-doubles. He could tell you all of that. How many assists. He could tell you all of these things. And not only could he tell you that at the drop of a hat for all year, he could tell you in his last game what he had. Just like that. He had an encyclopedic knowledge. While I appreciated that he knew all of that, what good is it? What good is all that? I'm not saying it's wrong to watch sports. It's wrong to have a favorite team. It's wrong to keep up with information like that. But we can go overboard with that kind of thing. A fellow like that's going overboard, isn't he? Knowing all of that stuff. And what does it do for him? At the end of this life, when he breathes for one last time, and his spirit leaves his body, what will have been accomplished by knowing all of those things? I submit to you that while knowing certain things in life might be to some degree important, in functioning every day on your job or in some other form or hobby, nothing, absolutely nothing is more important than knowing the will of God. And really, nothing is essential but knowing the will of God. You can know everything you can possibly know from all of the information provided in whatever encyclopedia or whatever web page on the internet, whatever information system you use to gather that information. Nothing is more important than what you know about the will of God, because that has implications both here and eternally. Where what all I can know about an NBA player or an NFL player or a college football player only matters to some people here and has absolutely no bearing on eternal life. It doesn't help me. It actually hinders me. So surely we can see the value of knowing what the will of God is. And one of the reasons that we want to appreciate the value of knowing the will of God is because as a student of His Word, we need to make sure that what's being taught is His Word. We often talk about the noble-minded Bereans of Acts 17. Let's appreciate what they did. These Bereans were not Christians, they were Jews. And Paul and Silas went to them in the temple and preached. And they heard what Paul and Silas were preaching. Now, Paul and Silas had previously been in Thessalonica. And there were some at Thessalonica that accepted the truth. Paul praised them for it in his letter to them in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God for you that when you heard the word of God, which you received from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. But they were the exception to the rule. The folks that obeyed the gospel at Thessalonica were the exception to the rule. Most of them had no desire to hear what Paul had to say. But when Paul arrived at Berea and he and Silas were preaching there, Luke records that these Berean Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. There are a lot of preachers that would be really offended to know that you're checking up on what he's preaching, that you're checking up on what he has to say. I'm going to make sure that what he's doing is preaching the truth. I'm going to make sure that what he's doing is handling the truth accurately. And shame on those preachers for feeling that way. We especially see that mindset in the denominational world. They don't want you to question a thing they say because they're honest and they're sincere in their minds and in their efforts. They say, well, I'm just telling my honest conviction. Don't you correct me. Don't you correct me at all. But I'm telling you to correct me. I'm telling you that there is something that is above what any preacher says, and that is the truth of the gospel. And any gospel preacher who is going to be called such better preach only the truth of the gospel and point folks back to what the book of God has to say. You'd be my friend to do that to me. If you find that I've taught something tonight or any other time that does not line up with the truth of God's word, I want you to tell me that. I want you to tell me that because I don't want to lose my soul for teaching error. I don't want others to hear error and thus lose their soul. But I'll tell you something that's a problem. There are a lot of those that don't see themselves the way they should when it comes to being students of the Word. Oh, they see themselves as students of the Word, but they also see themselves as best friends with the preacher. And so since we're best friends with the preacher, we trust him implicitly. We have all the confidence in the world in him. He's one of us. We treat him like family. And so because of that, we dare not bring to his attention any disagreement that we might have with him, because surely he's not wrong. He's our friend. He's our family member. He's one of us, and we can trust him. No, if I'm going to be a student of the gospel, if I'm going to be a student of God's divine will, then I need to make sure that I know what the book of God says so that when I hear someone preaching and teaching, that I can call into account what is being said if it's wrong. And I want you to do the same thing for me. If what I'm saying does not line up with the truth of Scripture, I'm not doing you any favor and you're not doing me any favor to ignore that. So be like the Berean Jews of old, who were not willing to accept something just because Paul said it in their hearing, but they wanted to compare what he said with what they knew to be so. While the truth was yet still being revealed and thus completed and perfected, they didn't want to trust just simply what Paul said about the thing. They wanted to compare what he said to the Scriptures, and finding that to be so, we believe they might have had the proper mindset in making the application that was needed. The psalmist long ago, some 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, would say this about the veracity of Scripture and the commendation that one should receive in spending time in the Word of God. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. You want to know another reason why you should be a student of the Scriptures and being useful to the Master? Because there's going to come a time when it's not just the preacher that you're going to have to listen to and call into account if he teaches error. We all have friends. We all have family. If you have a secular job, we all have co-workers that say things that are not scripturally sound. And not only that, they challenge you on what you hold to be so. So you need to make sure that what you hold to be so is in line with what the Book of God has to say, so that when someone calls into question the teaching of Scripture, you are set for the defense of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, and if you have a King James Bible, it's in verse 16, Paul talks about how that he is set for the defense of the gospel. And so we must be also defending the truth. And we cannot be armed to defend the truth if we do not know what the truth is. And there's no shame in correcting someone who's teaching error. There are a lot of folks that teach error. We don't want to get involved with correcting them because it makes us uncomfortable. It makes them uncomfortable. It might make that relationship strained or a little bit uncomfortable. But what's more important, keeping the relationship together and enjoying the life that you have with them, or is it more important to impress upon them the need to be right with God, to be serving Him faithfully, to be submitting to His divine will, to be digesting that and allowing it to do the work it's supposed to do in you, so that when you die, you go to heaven? Do you feel like if you don't do that, you can look back over your life in evaluation and know that you've not shared the truth with somebody that you had dealings with, that you had a relationship with in some way, and you decided to keep the peace between you because of the difference that existed by way of the truth? Remember, as Jesus talked about, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but rather a sword. And it's not that He wants us to quarrel with each other, but the very fact that some will cling to Him and hold to His Word as the standard for all things in their lives is going to set them at odds with those who don't have that faith in His Word. And that's going to drive a wedge sometimes between families. So there are some that would say, some Christians would say, well, in that case, I would rather not continue driving that wedge further. I'll just try to find a way to keep the peace by not talking about the Scriptures. And if I don't talk about the Scriptures, we'll have a good relationship with each other and we'll stay together as a family. We'll still be friends and friendly toward one another. And let me ask you, when you do that at the end of their life, if you should outlive them and they lose their soul, are you feeling pretty good about that decision? Are you feeling good about that? Now, I'm not talking about browbeating somebody. I'm not talking about tying them up in a chair every time they come over to the house and just giving them the lecture. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as opportunities present themselves and there is a place in conversation to talk about spiritual things. It doesn't always have to get right to the heart of something they're doing, but it could be the idea of planting a seed. If you decide not to do that to keep peace, if I decide not to do that to keep peace, will I be able to look back over my life and say, I don't have their blood on my hands when it comes to their soul and the condition it's in before the Lord? So if I'm going to be useful to the Master, I need to know His will so that I can be set for the defense of the gospel no matter whom it offends. And we can be set for the defense of the gospel without being disagreeable with people. We don't have to be rude and mean. We don't have to do that. But we must be firm and we must be kind in our presentation of that defense. God expects the church to do its work in teaching. We have to stand for the truth. We can't do that expecting to be useful to the Master if we don't daily digest His will. Earlier, as we mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, Paul says, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy, when you preach the truth, you also take the time to present the truth to those that are faithful, these faithful men who are able also to teach. And you give them opportunities, you instill in them the love for those opportunities, that they seek those out and make that presentation of truth. And I'll tell you somewhere where the church has really failed in doing that right there. The church has really failed in doing that right there. And don't take this the wrong way. When they make the decision to have the preacher do all of the teaching at all times, do you know what that does? It breeds laziness. It breeds laziness because everyone knows they're not going to have to do that. And I'm not talking about the preacher shouldn't do most of that. He should certainly do most. This is what he does. But if all that's ever done there by way of teaching and preaching is done by the preacher himself, what do you do? What do you do in a case of an emergency when that preacher is no longer here? And we're not grooming people to teach and to preach. We're not doing that. We're just telling them, you lay back and let us handle this. Let the preacher handle this. He'll handle this. And no one really kind of polices themselves. We're in a different time. Some of you who are here tonight could very well fill this role of preaching here. You don't need me. You don't need me. And you proved that before I ever got here. But you're from a different generation. When you're gone, what's going to happen? When you're gone and the preacher who does all the preaching and all the Bible class teaching is gone, who will stand up then to do it? Who'll be qualified to do it? We've never, ever opened the doors, I say we, but by and large, opened the door for that young man to walk out into the deep and help him out of that deep. I can remember I hadn't been a Christian maybe 7 months. Are you ready for this? You talk about being thrown into the deep. I wasn't ready, but there were those that were ready to guide me and help me overcome that fear who said, hey, I know you've been a Christian about 7-8 months. It's time for you to teach the Bible class on the book of Romans. Why not Jude? Can I do that? Romans? Are you kidding me? Well, I made an absolute mess of that. But you know what? As frustrated as I was making a mess of that, there were others who were guiding me along the way to clean up that mess. So at that same congregation, about 3 or 4 years later, I came back to preach and teach on Romans again. When I had understood it better, I wanted to make a different approach to that. Now, there are some that wouldn't work very well with because they would be so mad and intimidated by what happened that they might not preach again or teach again. I wanted simply to teach the truth. And I knew this was part of learning. And I had a man that was very interested in me becoming more grounded in the truth, who kept telling me over and over and over when I was so frustrated, why can't I teach like you? He said, son, I've been doing this for 40 years. You've been doing this 7 months. And that's right. It takes some time. We're a do-it-now society. People want to pick up a guitar and start playing it immediately, having never tried it before. And when they can't do it, they just throw it down. No, that's not. It's too hard for me. You got to have some elbow grease. You got to work at it. And the church needs to do its responsibility in grooming up those among it that are young men, that especially, when I say young men, it doesn't matter if they're young or middle-aged or older, that have a talent and an understanding of the book of God, that we motivate them to teach, because they may be able to say something that I can't say. They may be able to convey a point that I can't convey and help me understand something better. I need that as well. A preacher still needs preaching too. A preacher still needs teaching and a fresh perspective. Unfortunately, that's not peculiar just to our times. There were those in the days of the Hebrew writer who were not doing their job when it came to this. In Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the writer said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And we need to be pressing on towards maturity. Something else, in order to be useful to the master, we must be constant in prayer. You think about being constant in prayer. What a great privilege it is to know that God Almighty hears us, that to Him we matter, and He wants to hear from us, and it's the highest of honor to pray to our Father, and yet perhaps one of the most neglected duties among Christians, unless we're talking about a time of crisis or a time of great angst and anxiety. I suppose now more and more people are praying than ever before. When all of a sudden something goes south and people need the Lord, they spend a great deal of time in prayer. When things are going well, not so much. And we need to be a prayerful people. And also, when we think about being useful to the Master, prayer helps us along that line. Well, why is that? Why does prayer help us to be useful to the Master? Consider a few things, especially about what we call the model prayer. It really drives me up the wall when I hear someone call this the Lord's Prayer, but it's the model prayer that we read in Matthew chapter 6 as well as Luke chapter 11. And there in this model prayer, Jesus words a prayer by way of instruction in teaching one how to pray. Not necessarily what to say, but how to pray. And here we see in this prayer a dependence upon God Almighty. When Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." We're not earning that on our own. We're not able to provide that on our own in and of ourselves. Sure, we have a responsibility to work and provide. But that ability to work and that provision is made by God toward us. And Jesus showed that we need to be dependent upon the Father. Give us this day our daily bread. We depend upon Him not month to month, but daily. Also, it involves an example of our submission. If you're going to pray to the Father, then you are submitting to Him. You are saying by that posture and by that action, I need you, you don't need me. I understand your greatness, and I am nowhere near that. And so I'm approaching you. That's why you're not coming to me. I'm approaching you because I have needs that only you can supply. And I have nothing to give you that you need. And we have a great example of submission to God's will in prayer on the part of our Savior. One of the most gut-wrenching scenes in all of Scripture before His crucifixion is His prayer in the garden when He was praying so fervently that He was sweating profusely and it was dropping from His body like blood. People always look for something in the Scripture that isn't there. They want to come up with some new thing that nobody else has ever thought of. I've heard brethren teach this, that Jesus went through some kind of physical phenomenon where He literally sweat blood. The text says He sweat drops as blood. You ever seen somebody stuck before? They're just stuck and bleeding. It just pours out like a water faucet. Now, I've seen people sweat a lot, but I've rarely seen sweat like that. That is just pouring off of somebody constantly. It is just pouring like it's a running faucet almost. Can you imagine the great fervor with Jesus was praying when He said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." This cup was a reference to the suffering that He was about to undergo. But He didn't stop there. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your own will be done." That's a great example of humility. He wanted one thing, but He also expressed that what was most important to Him was not what He wanted, but what His Father would. And He was willing to submit to whatever that happened to be. I also learn in this that in prayer I can go to God and make those things known to Him that I want and seek. But I need to do that in harmony with His divine will. I need to make sure that I'm asking those things that are approved of Him. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I also find that in prayer, one's prayer is effective if he is righteous. Now, understanding this business of righteousness, not self-righteous, not righteous as I say he's righteous, but righteous by the standard of God's divine will. Who is righteous? He is righteous who seeks to be in a right relationship with God and who in humility says, "Whatever you say, I'll do. Wherever you send, I'll go. Hear my, send me." This is one who is righteous, who is seeking to obey the Lord from the heart and to do all that God has expected and commanded of him until he breathes his last. This is what we're striving to be. In James chapter 5, the effective prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much. Verse 16. We have an example after that of a righteous man, Elijah, who prayed to God that it would not rain on the earth, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth its rain, and the earth produced its fruit. His prayer was effective. I learned from that text that even though God was in control and could have done all of that apart from that prayer, that it was Elijah's effective prayer that warranted that, that provoked God to do that in a good way, answer that prayer. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, we're told to seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. What is His righteousness? Well, everything about Him that is essentially kind of comprising His character, everything about Him, about His attributes that we can display, and all that has to do with His will. In the Psalms, we read it, the 119th Psalm at verse 172. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. And of course, when we pray to God about a thing, we need to make sure that we're doing our very best in praying to Him, that we pray according to His will. Obviously, there are things that we can know and there are things that we can't know. When someone is sick, I don't know what the will of God is on that matter. So I pray His will be done. I pray that if it's His will, this individual will be restored to their health, be made well again. But I don't know His will on that because it's not revealed. All I can know about His will is what is revealed. You're never going to know anything about the will of God except what is revealed. And He will not reveal it to you personally, separate and apart from His word. Everything I can know about God's divine will, I find in the pages of Holy Writ. And only there. And so there are things I can know for sure about which to pray and how for those things to pray. There are other things I don't. And so I have to depend upon the Lord to do what He deems is right and what He deems is best and submit my concept of what is right and best to His concept of that. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. Also, as we talk this morning about this pandemic, and folks are just fraught with great fear and anxiety, this would be a good time not only to pray to the Father about this situation and the fact that it's a worldwide crisis, but because it is hitting home, and it's affecting us all here, this would be a good time, whether you agree with these leaders or don't agree with these leaders politically, to pray for them, because this is something they've not seen before on this scale. No one has seen anything like this for nearly, if not 100 years, since the pandemic of 1918, 1919, where some 100 million folks, I think, were killed made to die. They died as a result of the Spanish flu. But that was a lot of folks to lose their life. And these leaders are in every way kind of functioning in the dark. And so they're doing this for the first time. We're doing this for the first time. Let's be mindful of their work and pray for them that they make very good, sound, and solid decisions. Another thing about prayer is we offer praise to God in prayer. When we go back to the model prayer, you see in Matthew 6 and in verse 9 that Jesus began that prayer by praising the Father. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He is calling His Father holy, and we ought to give praise to God in prayer. If we're at a loss for just exactly how to praise Him because He is so great and words fail us to praise Him properly, the Psalms are replete with words of praise. You can go through the Psalms and find all kinds of words of praise, and we can offer those to the Father as well to be pleasing to Him. And so if we're going to be useful to the Master, we need to be constant in prayer and have an active prayer life as such. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. I have one more point, and my time is getting by very fast. So what I'm going to do is hurry through this. This will be at light speed. If you're taking notes, I'll apologize ahead of time, but we'll get this over with now. We must make preparation. We're well aware of the parable that Jesus tells concerning the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. The wise virgins were so because they were prepared for the meeting of the bridegroom. They had oil and flasks and their lamps ready to go when the bridegroom came. Now we notice the bridegroom delayed and he came about midnight and all of the virgins were asleep. So he came at an hour in which they did not suspect, yet those that were wise were shown to be prepared. Even though they did not know exactly when his arrival would be, they were prepared when he did arrive, and they were invited into the wedding feast, and the door was shut, whereas the other virgins returned later, and the Lord would not open that door for them. And so the teaching is one of preparedness. We need to be ready for his return. It could happen any second. And that's not fear-mongering, and that's not trying to get you whipping you into shape so that you just walk in this state of fear. I never know when the Lord's going to return. It's really a matter of great hope and assurance, promise that Jesus is going to return. And we should want to be with him for all eternity. So we should be found doing his will, striving to do the work of the kingdom and be prepared for his return. And also we need to make sure that we're laying the foundation of faith, that we're adding to our faith, increasing in faith, and in all of these qualities that we refer to often as the fruit of the Spirit, which Peter writes in a different way than Paul does, but nevertheless, he says, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, and your virtue knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, and your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. This is the quality that is of a servant that is pleasing to the Lord. We need to be striving to do just that. And also part of our preparation is to impress upon our children, if we have them, the need to be prepared. Not simply prepared to go out into the world, out from under the watchful eye of mom and dad, but to be prepared to serve the Lord and to be faithful. And we need to impress that upon our children, that they have a responsibility to God, whether they meet it or not. Now, I can't make them do it, but I have to impress upon them this wonderful charge to serve the Lord because it comes with a great promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. Their service to the Lord begins with their honoring father and mother and listening to the teaching of their father and mother concerning that teaching that is sound book, chapter, and verse teaching, which will shape them to be useful to the Father. I don't know who it was that said this, but we have quoted it often. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. No one is going to get there by accident. You're not going to slip up and accidentally go to heaven. Heaven is a prepared place for those who are prepared to inherit it for everlasting life. So what about you? Are you preparing for heaven? Are you making preparation for everlasting life to stand before Jesus Christ the righteous on the day of judgment? We've been talking about being useful to the Master. So we close with this question. Don't you want to be useful to the Master? Is that something that you want? Is that something that you would find to be a great honor? Remember last week in our introduction, we talked about one of the two great honors is that we're in a right relationship with God and we're useful to the Master. Don't you want that great honor? If you do, then do your part in keeping yourself fit. Examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this, Paul said, about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Indeed, we urge you to be useful to the Master, and we should urge one another to be useful to the Master, and encourage one another and help one another to be so, that we might all be in eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ when this life comes to an end. I hope that this has been of some encouragement to you and use to you in your striving to be useful to the Master. If you're here tonight and you realize you've not been useful to the Master like you should, and you're a child of God, then this is an opportune time to repent and to pray the Lord for His mercy. If the uselessness that you've rendered to the Master is such that it's been public and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we're here to pray with you and for you. I don't see anyone who would obey the gospel But in short, if you would, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said in Mark 16:16. And if we can help you to obey the gospel or to come and make your life right with the Lord as an erring child who's gone astray, then let that be known and come forward as we stand and sing.